Well, if you would, this morning turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 will begin in verse 28. You probably have gotten tired of that particular graphic. That has been our sermon series now for 16 weeks. We're ending it today, all right? We'll begin a new sermon series next week. That will take up with Christ's arrest and trial and crucifixion and resurrection and ascension, those events right in lieu of the cross or around the cross. Today's text is the last incident before he enters Jerusalem proper, and everything begins racing to its conclusion. So today we're going to consider the not-so-triumphal entry. That may not be how you regard it, but I think when we look at it, you'll see why I've titled it that way. We're going to simply look at things in two very simple sections, starting with the parade or the events of Palm Sunday that many of us are familiar with, that we kind of celebrate. And lots of times we've had children in the sanctuary on Palm Sunday with the palm leaves and those things. So those are the events we're going to consider as we begin. Now, some people believe the scripture's not overtly clear that Palm Sunday, the events that we're about to study, may have happened on Monday of the Passion Week. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't change our theology, I don't think. It doesn't change what we know about the resurrection, obviously. But I just mentioned that. If you've ever read it and thought, well, I don't even know if that's Sunday or not, well, I'm not sure either, but I'm not going to worry about it, all right? Anyway, let's look at the most important things, which is how the Father and the Son set the stage for the events that we're going to consider this morning. I'm starting with the preparation for the parade we're going to consider. Why don't you stand with me out of reverence and respect for the Word of God? Let's read about the preparation here, Luke 19, verses 28 through 34. And when he had said these things, which is the parable that we looked at last week, the parable about the minas and being a good steward, when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples saying, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And you may be seated. Now, I hope you see as we read that, that there's been some preparation made by someone at some point to set in motion the events and the rest of the text that we're going to consider. And so that's kind of where we start. Now, just linger a bit on verse 28 to really set the stage. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. It's important to note just kind of the tenor that Luke's gospel strikes here. We've known that Jesus, months before, had set his face toward Jerusalem. He knew exactly what his fate was going to be when he got there. And so we must never, ever forget that Jesus Christ intentionally entered the city of Israel's kings, knowing exactly what was going to unfold and understanding that he was going to be arrested and a sham trial. He was going to be beaten. He was going to be crucified. He was going to die. He knew that. And yet he did not do so reluctantly, meaning he didn't enter the city reluctantly or under any sort of compulsion. The text here, it just tells us, and he went on ahead. He's now setting the pace. He's not waiting on anyone to ask him to go. He's not taking a back seat to the disciples. He's leading the way. And this is really how we have to consider all the events that we're about to look at over the final week of his life before the crucifixion and the resurrection. Okay. Charles Spurgeon has just noted on this, the disciple is never more out of place than when he outruns his master. I think that's a worthwhile thought. He was setting the pace. The disciples were following in his wake, and that's a good way to live life. Let Jesus lead. And so just kind of keep that in mind as a little rabbit trail we could follow here. But again, he's leading the way. It says that he goes up to Jerusalem. That is kind of the way it's always mentioned when anyone went up to Jerusalem, whether they were going down or they were going up because it's the holy city. The reality is he's kind of in some rocky terrain here. Bethpage and Bethany, the cities he's passing through, they're on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, the bank of the Kidron Valley. If you're really worried about your geography, it's pretty rough mountainous territory. So sometimes he was going up, sometimes he was going down. But the main point is that he was prepared to go. He knew why he was going. And there has been some sort of prearrangement or preparation in this text. Or maybe more importantly, I think there's some sort of divine knowledge, foreknowledge that's in play. I think the Father's sovereignty is on display as these events begin to unfold. The disciples don't know what's happening. And I would argue that if Jesus had used them to prearrange this cult's availability or anything like that, they would have been in the know. And he didn't have any access to anybody else. It would have been one of the disciples if he was going to set something up. So I really simply believe the simplest reading of this text is the best. The Father has actually arranged everything, and Jesus knows it. And so he knows there's going to be a cult waiting. He knows that there's someone there who confesses him as Lord and has saved this animal, in a sense, to be used by him. He knows they'll willingly let the disciples take it. He knows all that because the Father has arranged it. And so again, the Father and the Son are they're on the exact same page as these events unfold. Nothing is left to chance over the next this crucial week of Christ's mission to seek and to save the lost. And I think we have to enter all the events we're going to study over the next few weeks with that in mind. And so the disciples, they're to go and they're to find a young colt. Actually, that's another phrase. I'm referring to a young donkey in this case for Christ to ride on as he enters the city. He has made this same walk multiple times. It's not that he's not capable of walking it. Okay, he is chosen to ride for a purpose. Zechariah 9:9, a messianic prophecy, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This is a conscious choice that Jesus makes, I believe, to broadcast who he is and why he's come and fulfill this text. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Now, a couple other things worth pointing out. Obviously, in any culture, at almost any time, riding a stallion would probably be more impressive. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, what do you want? You want a king on a colt or you want a king on a stallion? Well, in general, we're going to go with the stallion. Jesus is going to come back on a white horse, by the way, but that's not this manifestation. Choosing a young donkey, I think, does say a bit about Christ's person and his ministry. It's just kind of how he approached things on this first journey to earth. Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So we've got to, again, see his humility here, his approach to his ministry, but also understand that this is the fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. He is boldly declaring his messianic role, even by choosing this colt. And it is true, historically speaking, that in King David's day, which is the King of Kings to the Jews, also the king from whom the Messiah was prophesied to be descended from. In his day, a colt was the animal of the choice for a king to ride in a parade such as this. And so again, all of this is a nod to prophecy regarding the Messiah and things that were to come. And so we've got to keep that in mind. Even the request for the animal here was an indication of a king's entitlement. The owner yielded its use very simply and very quickly. And why? Because why are you untying the colt? And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And that was enough for the owner. Okay, the word Lord in the Greek is a word that is typically translated in the Hebrew as Yahweh or Adonai. So there's no doubt who the owner thought this colt was going to be used by. Lord, Adonai, Yahweh, you parse the words any which way you want, but they understand there's a messianic use for this animal. And this animal, as we understand the word usage, what it means with colt, it means that it's a young animal that had been set aside for just such a purpose. It had never borne a rider. It had never been used for any work or anything like that. It was, in a sense, pristine. And so this animal is the animal that's going to be ridden by Christ in this moment. And we kind of take it for granted, but I would even argue that just the fact that Christ rides this animal, and we never get any hint that the animal balks or tries to run off or is disagreeable, that's a minor miracle in and of itself. Because if you've ever been around a young colt, a young donkey, you would know that's not normal behavior. Anyway, just one of those little asides that we rarely consider. But moving on, the preparation, next we see the celebration, verses 35 through 38. And here's really the part of the text that we're the most familiar with. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, again, if you just want to make sure you have all your information straight as these events unfold, we've got to know by a harmony of the Gospels, the scriptural timeline. Even the location by which Christ enters the city, it's near Bethany, is important because what it's telling us is he's come from Lazarus's hometown. You put it all together and you try to figure out the timeline, we've got to understand that Lazarus has only been recently raised from the dead. Okay, so that miracle has certainly happened. I think that's probably one of the things they're referring to here. Mary of Bethany has just recently anointed him with costly ointment as preparation for his death. That has just occurred. And so these things are lingering in the backstory, and the crowds have begun to really, really swell, and amazing things have been happening. We've been studying all those events. Ripples of energy are moving through his disciples, and there's great anticipation as he draws near Jerusalem, and they're beginning to speculate more overtly and louder. This is the Messiah. The kingdom is coming. And we know he just had a conversation with them and saying, "Yes, I'm the Messiah, but the kingdom's not coming, not exactly like you think it is." But that was the conversation that was being had. The Jews were anticipating him as a warrior king, as their Messiah. They're ready for him to confront the Romans. They're ready for him to take military power. That's what's happening in the crowd as this moment occurs. Okay, so it's not just some sort of religious ceremony. It's not a Sunday school story. There's real energy that day. They believe the Messiah is entering the holy city, and all these events they've longed for and they've hoped for are about to happen. That's the atmosphere. Now, we got to know he's... In all other occasions throughout the gospel records, in general, Jesus says, you know, kind of keep it to yourself. Don't tell everybody who you think I am. Don't go tell everyone that. He's downplayed it. Because his time had not yet come. But on this day, he chooses to ride on a colt, as has been prophesied in Zechariah 9:9, a text that all good Jews were familiar with. He picked the animal that King David would have been riding in a similar scenario. He's done all this for a reason, because this is the one time he's not squelched the cries of the crowd, but he's playing into it. He's calling the shots. He's in control. He's gladly marching, or you could say riding, to his death. Don't ever buy any other theories otherwise, okay? His time has come, and he's ready to force the hands of the religious leaders. And this little celebration is a big part of that. Even if only his disciples, you know, we're not entirely sure if the full crowd, this is the whole multitude of his disciples, began to rejoice. So there were probably people there that day who weren't sure. They weren't engaged in this, but they're listening to his crowd of disciples yell and holler and praise him and do all these things. It was likely very rowdy. And then they began placing cloaks on the colt, on the road. That was an act of homage to royalty, of course. Other texts mention the palm branches. Luke leaves that out, I believe, because his gospel was primarily written for a Gentile audience, and the Gentiles, they wouldn't have known what palm branches meant. They didn't understand the significance. John chapter 12 tells us they were certainly in use, so they took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." It's the same moment. It's the same praise, and that was a Jewish tradition. They were welcoming their Messiah. All of this language echoes from messianic texts and messianic psalms and even a prayer that the people of Israel always prayed over pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. Psalm 118, 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. That was a common prayer used at this time. But they weren't praying that over just any pilgrim, and they knew it. Thus, the cloaks and the palm trees and the cries of Hosanna and all of those things. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Those were their words. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. These are all things that go beyond just praying that Jesus has a good trip to Jerusalem. They understand they were coronating Christ as the Messiah. And everyone knew it, okay? And so next we see the denunciation, verses 39 and 40. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, you may be a skeptic and you may say, well, how do you know that they all thought he was the Messiah or they were proclaiming him as the Messiah? Well, because the Pharisees knew it. And it bothered them deeply, and they grew angry because of it. They knew the history of these psalms and these phrases the crowd were chanting more than anybody. And so we can tell by their reaction what was being implied. They know exactly what is happening. So you see the rebuke. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke them about what? Well, rebuke them because they're crying out, they're welcoming you as the Messiah. It's an immediate illustration, by the way, of Luke 19:14. You may remember that parable that we studied last week. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." That's what the Pharisees are doing. The crowd is welcoming the Messiah to the holy city, and the Pharisees are saying, "You better shut them up because we don't agree. We're not welcoming you. We don't believe in you. We don't want you." It's fulfillment of Scripture right before their eyes. They know what's being implied and they want nothing to do with it. They're rejecting Jesus as their ruler and as some supposed Messiah. And so in that sense, they're just in keeping with all the deeds he's confronted them about in the past. That they're not working with the kingdom of God. They're working with a different kingdom. John 8. You're of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth to him. When people reject truth, they're ultimately rejecting God. And the enemy's the one who wants to spread lies and cause us to reject truth. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. And that's what they were doing that day. Now, to be completely fair, it is also possible that they were worried about some reaction from the Roman authorities. If the Romans were to get wind of a Jewish movement to announce a king, Jesus or otherwise, it could be considered an insurrection and lead to a harsh military reaction. It had happened before, and it was going to happen again in their history in Jerusalem. So their request for Jesus to hush his followers, it could have contained an element of self-preservation. Okay? I'm just making sure you understand that could have been a part of it. But after months of conflict with Christ regarding his teachings, regarding his miracles, regarding his prophecies, all those things, it's hard not to see this as a rejection of his person more than anything else. And that's what Jesus himself addresses, and he knows the heart of men the best. And so I think we're safe in assuming that's what's happening. See his reply. He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." That is also some very clear biblical imagery, often used in reference to how creation reacts when the Father, the Son, the Spirit is present. All of creation gives him praise even if we don't do our jobs. That's the language that he's using. Habakkuk 2:11, the stone will cry out from the wall, the beam from the woodwork respond. Again, in praise of God. Isaiah 55:12, for you shall go out in joy, be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's a part of the messianic portion of Isaiah. It's declaring the creation, worshiping God himself. Psalm 114:4, the mountains skip like rams, the hills like lambs. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Psalm 150 verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I think that's what we were trying to do this morning in our worship services, is join earth itself in praising God, okay? And all Jesus is saying is there's a time and a place, and he is worthy of our praise, and if you won't participate, you're going to sit down and shut up while creation does its job. That's what he's telling them. And sometimes I worry a little bit that we stroll in here and it's, you got to prime the pump a little bit, don't you, Robert? You know, I mean, and that's okay. I mean, Saturday, you know, again, I don't watch anymore. I really, really don't. But I checked the score and, you know, maybe that affects us. Maybe you were a Phillies fan. I don't know what it is. And I know I always go for sports analogies because it seems safe. I don't want to meddle in anyone's personal life. And if I mention something else, it feels like I'm pointing at somebody. But I don't know what gets in our hearts and what gets in our minds, but we all know life is difficult at times and the world seems to be going crazier every moment that passes. It can be easy to walk into this place and not be ready to praise. But you do understand that it is right and it's fitting for creation to give praise to God. And we're part of the creation. In fact, we're the most enlightened portion. We're the best portion according to God. And we need to be ready to praise him. And so it might be wise at a moment like this, as you know, as followers of Christ, to ask ourselves, are we focused on his kingdom? Are we giving him the praise and the worship which is his due? Let's not leave it up to the rocks. Amen? Let's do our jobs. And as Robert mentioned, the crazier the world gets, the easier the platform is for us. Just simply don't be negative all the time and don't whine all the time and don't act like the sky is falling. The sky is not falling because it's in its place right where God intends for it to be. He is in control and we can trust him and give him praise. And the world we live in needs to hear that from his children. Text tells us the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They had seen mighty works. We've walked through them, but you know what? Most of us in this room, we've seen some mighty works too. There's a story or two among these babies we dedicated where didn't always think they were going to be here. God has a way of working things out when we even don't understand it. And so we've seen things like that. What about your salvation? Is that a work of God? Not a one of us has been saved that deserved to be saved. Again, it's a work of God. God's creative power. I mean, the beauty of the world around us, even the lightning and the thunder that we had, displays of who he is. His sustaining power, the blessing of the church, that we could go on and on and on, our individual blessings as we move toward Thanksgiving. And so we should be ready to rejoice and praise God with loud voices. But not everyone does, and not everyone did. And so next we see the second portion of this, the prophecy. Listen to verses 41 through 44. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. In a sense, Christ is speaking directly, well, not in a sense, he is speaking directly to the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and obviously to the Jews within it. He has a message. It's not what you would think. This text should be one of celebration. The crowd celebrating, the Pharisees are not. And while Jesus notes that it's a time worthy of celebration, and if the people don't join in, the stones are going to cry out, Jesus does not join in with the celebration either. In fact, what we see in Jesus is we see pain. Because he's looking at the city. He drew near, saw the city, he wept over it. should be this moment of incredible joy. He's come to the city. He is the Messiah. That's not what he experiences. Jerusalem, its name literally means foundation of peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So again, you would think this moment is going to be inspiring or comforting, but it's far from it. Because Jesus understands what the Pharisees and the crowds have refused to recognize. The visitation of the Messiah, while offering so many good and gracious things like peace with God, forgiveness, eternal life, all those things are they're open to us. The door has swung open because of his manifestation and because of his coming. You've got to also understand there's another side of that coin. His coming ushers in the potential of judgment as well. Not everyone's going to be saved. Not everyone's going to worship him as Messiah. Not everyone's going to accept him. The city of Jerusalem is going to reject its Messiah. Jesus is recorded in Scripture as weeping on three occasions. First, at the funeral of Lazarus, as he empathized with Mary and Martha's grief. And then later, we haven't got to it yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in just a few days from here, as he prays with his disciples right before his arrest, and he was wrestling with the weight of his father's plan and his impending death. And then third, right here in this text, as he crested the hills surrounding Jerusalem and he saw the holy city. Why is he weeping? Well, John 1, he was in the world and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. These same crowds, which some of whom at least at this moment were praising him, they're going to soon be chanting almost in unison, "Crucify him, crucify him." Isaiah 30 verse 1, "All stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, and who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin." That is what they were guilty of. He knew that they were going to turn against him because he was not going to attempt to rule or lead a military coup. And we've got to understand something even more significant that our world today tends to minimize. Jesus knew exactly what was about to happen. None of this was an accident. None of this caught him off guard. Jesus crests the hill, headed into Jerusalem. The people are excited, in a sense. The disciples are rejoicing. Everybody's prepared for big things, and Jesus sheds tears because he knows they're going to reject him, they're going to crucify him, and they're going to kill him. He knows what's coming, and he feels sorrow for Jerusalem and the judgment that is going to fall. This is what our world wants to deny. Our world believes you can mock Jesus, laugh at Jesus, dismiss Jesus. You can do whatever you want to with Jesus, but you sure don't have to worship him. The world believes that's what it can do, and there will be no repercussions. What Jesus understands in this text is they're going to reject him and they're going to pay a price. You cannot reject Jesus Christ without a consequence. And so even here this morning, guess what? There's a double-edged sword to a message like this. The door to salvation is open. It's being preached. You're hearing about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came so that you might be redeemed. But hear me clearly, if you reject him, there are consequences. There's a necessary judgment. And Jerusalem is about to experience it. We need to ask ourselves, we need to evaluate our own hearts. Will Christ weep over you or me, or rejoice over us when he returns a second time? We have a choice to make. But let's close with the details of his prophecy of Jerusalem's doom. He knows what their choice is going to be. His prediction, again, he's speaking to Jerusalem, but really to the people in the city, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." You look back in verse 42, "Would that you had known the things that make for peace." What are those? Well, not to be flippant, not Razorback victories, you know, not elections, not stock market rallies. Well, wherever it is that your mind may go when you think about peace, you know, here's the reality. Any peace you can manufacture on this side of eternity that's based upon circumstances is always going to be fleeting. Peace, real peace, doesn't come from diplomacy, doesn't come from military might. It comes from the peace that he has purchased for us. Sinful man's peace with a holy God, a peace that Jesus Christ came to fully, finally broker. Oh, that the city of Jerusalem had understood that peace. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. They wanted a king. Well, they had a king, but he came to live, and he came to die, and he came to make a way for them. He came to purchase their peace between a holy God and sinful man. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't need a dictator. They didn't need a military ruler. They needed a savior. They needed a lamb, and that's what they got. They rejected him. Ephesians 2, for he himself is our peace, who's made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. In this text we're reading, he's speaking to the city and the people inside of it. In Ephesians 2 there, he's speaking to the church and the people inside of it. We should have peace with God through Jesus Christ that unites us, that makes us a people, so to speak. He might reconcile us both to God in our body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Friends, do you know Jesus Christ as your peace, as your personal peace? All you have to do is accept his sacrifice on the cross to pay for your sins. Accept that free gift, yield to him, recognize him as Lord and Savior, and you too can have peace. Nothing can strip it away either. No election, no run on the banks. There's nothing that can take that peace from you. The wall separating you from a holy God can come crashing down, and you can be saved and redeemed and guaranteed eternity and peace with God forever. And this is what Jesus Christ, or this is what Jerusalem had a front row seat for as Jesus Christ came to the city. It's why he came. It's what he was there to do. It's why he was perched outside of that city on the week of the Passover. And it's why he understood everything that was going to happen. And yet he was still going to enter. He was still going to die because he came to buy us that peace with his blood. The next day, John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But they missed it. They missed the peace. They missed the Messiah. In fact, they went a step further. They demanded that he be crucified because he failed to meet their misguided expectations of God's Messiah. And I know even today I had a conversation with someone before this service about someone that they will not come to God because they blame all their troubles on God. We have these misguided expectations about what God owes us or what we deserve, and it often causes us to refuse to see Christ for who he truly is. This life is hard. It's fallen. Bad things happen. But Jesus Christ came to make that but a postscript in eternity. Those things are fleeting. It's not the end. So Christ's words here are prophetic, but also very, very plain. Because Jerusalem and the Jews had rejected Jesus, their judgment was coming. The truth was now hidden from them, and only God's wrath was going to be visible. Micah 3:12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." That's what he's talking about here in Luke 19. He's talking about how the Romans are going to surround the city. And they had a fairly routine military practice about how they dealt with a rebellious city. And they put it into play in Jerusalem in AD 70. Years after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is all fulfilled to a T. Jerusalem and the Jews were encircled and then they were destroyed. History records that over 600,000 Jews were killed in a siege that lasted 143 days. Christ's words become a stark reality. And yet, what do? People come to this text and they look at what happened to the city and they blame God. How could God let that happen? How's that fair? Well, Jesus Christ, you understand what an arrogant, man-centered, wicked view that is. Jesus Christ came. He lived among them. He dwelt. He came out of the glory of heaven. He took on flesh. He walked among them for over 30 years. He fulfilled mountains of Old Testament prophecy, symbols and types. He did the miraculous on a continual basis, healing the blind, the sick, the deaf, raising the dead, feeding the multitude on multiple occasions. He manifested his glory before them over and over and over again, declared his person and his mission clearly. And then they rejected him and they were judged. And we blame God. It's not a very wise view. Remember the first chapter of Luke, his manifestation, what was prayed in the temple as John the Baptist was being christened, so to speak. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited his people and redeemed his people, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to his father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, this was spoken to John the Baptist, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John the Baptist came. He did his job. He manifested. He went into the wilderness. He preached the person and work of Jesus Christ. Then Jesus Christ came and he declared himself to them and they missed him. I don't understand how they missed him or why they rejected him, but they did. And we can't undo history, but we also can't argue with God about his judgment either. All we can do is respond to the truth that we're given, and we have an opportunity to have peace. Christ's first coming, it divided. Some have chosen to reject him, and some have chosen to embrace him. That's really all we get to control even now, our choice regarding his manifestation. And we've got to understand this too, by the way, he is coming again. And when he comes again, he won't be mounted on a colt. He will be mounted on a white horse, and the standard of final judgment will be his. Thus I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. The standard will be righteous. Are you altogether righteous? You can only be granted righteousness through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And he is coming, and he's coming again. And so as our musicians come this morning, let me ask you again, do you know him? Have you accepted him as Lord and Savior? Why not today? But let me go a step further. If you're here today and you're unconvinced, let me just ask you, if you've endured today's message, you can endure a few more, all right? Come back a few more weeks. We're going to be looking at Christ's final days on this earth. If you're not ready to make a decision about his salvation today, just give it a little time. Listen to the evidence. Walk with us through the cleansing of the temple and his last conflicts with the religious leaders of Israel, the Last Supper, his tears in the garden, his betrayal, his sham trial, his execution, his burial, his resurrection, his final instructions, his ascension. Join us. We're going to walk through all that. Then make your decision. And if you're sitting out there and you know Jesus and you're privileged to say that, but you know someone who needs to hear these messages, bring them. It's a crazy thing. There's a few times in the year when people will gladly go to church with you. It's usually around Easter, and it's often around Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because there's something, I believe, in our heart of hearts that realizes the stories are true. Well, bring them, because we're going to look at the stories. We're going to consider the truth. We're going to present the evidence. We're going to see the historicity of the cross and the resurrection. And maybe, just maybe, some lives will be changed. Let's stand and let's respond to him today.